Okay, very good. All right, well, you know, we continue our study of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and also had aspirations of sending it on to the next nearest town, Laodicea. And what we've seen so far, and we're here now in chapter 4, so we're wrapping this thing up. We're wrapping up the final thoughts here. As a matter of fact, most of chapter 4 is, you know, what theologians or academics call the meet and greet session of the letter. You know, he's saying, hey, remember all these people, you know, give them thanks from us, and thanks for all their work and that sort of thing. But in the midst of this final chapter are a couple of very good points that we need to kind of drill down on when it comes to just who we are in Christ and what it is to live in a world that is contrary to the kingdom of God, okay? And in that, you know, the Apostle Paul has addressed several things that, you know, we've been studying together. We just came out of the tail end of chapter 3, and you'll notice that chapter 4 actually picks up, and I failed to read that. I should have. I failed to read it last time we were together here. That being Colossians 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And, you know, we just came out of the thought that there are rules for household living. And the fact that, you know, these rules aren't necessarily God's idea. The point is, God breaks into culture. You know, God does not approve of any culture on earth. Doesn't approve of the culture of the United States, doesn't approve of an Asian culture, doesn't approve of a Russian culture. He doesn't approve of any of those cultures. All of those cultures fall far short of the kingdom of God. Far short in every respect. However, God doesn't come in and just start rearranging chess pieces. What he does is he comes in, and when he does come in, he purifies what structure is there. And so we understand that, you know, these household rules have been a part of pagan cultures for millennia. Plato wrote about them. Seneca wrote about them, even in recent times. And when I say recent times, yeah, it's been thousands of years. But, you know, these rules, this structure has been in place, and the Apostle Paul is just taking it from pagan culture and bringing it into his letter. But as he does that, what he does is he adds to it. Because if you put Paul's writing right beside of Seneca's writing, you'll see some similarities. You'll see the similarities, but then you'll see the major differences where, you know, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them." Well, you know, he's talking about the fact that, you know, this situation where a wife is submissive to her husband, and only one man, not all men, just to her husband. But the point here is that, you know, in Greco-Roman culture that Colossae sits right smack in the middle of, the husband in the home had sway over life and death. And if the husband decided that the wife somehow had made some kind of egregious move toward him and the household, same way with the kids, he could have her killed. He could kill her himself. And there would be no one bat an eye in government about all of that happening. And so what does God do? He comes in and he inserts the fact that a husband, you have to love your wife and you don't be harsh to them. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So God is purifying culture by adding himself into it. Not approving of culture, but purifying culture. And so when we're reading these words that Paul is delivering, we see it this way. The fact that just because we're Christians living in this world doesn't mean, you know, we're immune from chaos, that we're immune from darkness. You know, we talked about the fact that on the very first page of the Bible, as we open it up, what do we see our Creator doing? He's organizing chaos. He's pushing back darkness. That's what he did when he created Eden, and we were there with him, both sides of the family, both spiritual and earthly. We were there with him in this perfect Eden that was basically in a bubble with chaos and darkness on the outside of that bubble. And the prime directive, expand that bubble. You know, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. That's the prime directive. And so we understand that, you know, we are now citizens of the kingdom of God as we bow our knee to its King, Jesus Christ. But yet, it's a already but not yet situation. We are still living in a world that's dominated by the kingdom of the world. Okay, the kingdom of the world is where you need to hone your skills at murder and lying in order to do well. Okay, and so everybody that we're walking around is honing those skills. and we that are Christians, we that are citizens of the kingdom of the world, or kingdom of God, we know that those are antithetical. Those are anti-God, you know, and that we don't need those in our lives. As a matter of fact, those should be as far away from us as the east is from the west. And so as we think about these things and as we look at these things and we read the closing piece of the letter, what Paul wants his audience to hear as he wraps things up, this is leading us into this big idea. What's the big idea? Okay. What's the big idea about this letter? As we've read this letter and as we've understood it, it's not a letter that says, well, here's the rules and regulations. No, this letter is about the gospel. This letter is about how to live out the gospel life in the world. And the fact that, you know, there are, you know, the two kingdoms exist, okay? When Adam and Eve rebelled, they created the second kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And so these two kingdoms exist. They're directly opposed to each other, without question. But God didn't vanquish the second kingdom. He just didn't. It's still here. It's still alive. It's still, you know, on its way, pushing its way forward into any life that it can. And knowing that, then, we should live in certain ways. And that's what we're introduced to as the Apostle Paul begins to write these closing comments. Okay? So keep that in mind as we read here, and you know, I'm going to read. Actually, we're not going to go through very many verses at all today because there is just so much to talk about. So we're only going to read verses 2-6 today in Colossians 4, and then you know let's unpack it with that in mind. You know, what's the big picture, and how do we successfully navigate the situation that we find ourselves in? So here we go. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 then. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Praise God for his word. Now, that's a very short thought. That's closing up the letter with a fire hose. There's not a lot of words there, but there's a lot of instruction there. So that's the reason why we're going to take the rest of our time together just unpacking that thought. All right, so now, here we go. The first thing I want you to see is, the Apostle Paul is saying that, we need to continue steadfastly in prayer, and we need to be watchful. And in that watchfulness, there needs to be thanksgiving as far as our attitude and our hearts and everything that's inside of us. It needs to be in a state positioned toward God in a spirit of thankfulness. Okay, so, because, it's hard to say, okay, I'm living in a world that has sex trafficking. This is Super Bowl Sunday. One of the biggest concerns about, the Super Bowl is the fact that, as all these elite people come to watch this one event, these people that have more money than they have sense, they fly all these private jets in. Well, they're so lost and so confused, and they have so much chaos in their lives, and so much darkness in their lives, that, having sex with a young underage girl is a big thrill for them, because, they've lost the thrill any other way. And this happens abundantly at Super Bowl time. And you would say, well, in a world like that, how in the world can I live and be thankful? And yet all these big elites that are coming in to watch the Super Bowl, and I hate to just blanket everybody, because I'm sure there are some wonderful people that are coming, but they have learned how to murder and get away with it, both figuratively and literally. And you say, well, how can I be thankful living in a world like that? And I could stand here and just orate about how dark the world is, how dark the kingdom of the world is. But and I don't need to go any further. You get it. But continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer, as far as Paul is concerned here, prayer has a much more broad meaning than what typically happens in the average Christian life. Too often, prayer kind of just relegates it down in our lives to a point where we're picking up a bell and ringing for the butler to come and comfort and fluff our pillow. Okay, and there's absolutely nothing wrong. We just did, pray for everyone who needs healing. Pray for everyone who needs comfort. There's no question that is right to do. However, there's a much more broad spectrum when it comes to prayer. Prayer must be a part of our lives that does battle against the kingdom of the world. And we did exactly that here today too. That's true. But when Paul talks about being steadfastly in prayer, and this word steadfastly has a lot to do with the kind of love that God uses to love us. The kind of love that God uses to love us is a love that's loyal. Okay? It doesn't make any difference what we're giving God. He's giving his best back to us. Okay? It's loyal love. It's loyalty. That word steadfastly, that's where it comes from. That's the idea that conjures this Greek word here that's attached to the Hebrew word hesed. This prayer. I like the way, I forget which author I read. These are not my words, they're theirs. And now I'm totally blank as to which author said this, but the point is, they said, you know, prayer is not a bell to tinkle and have the butler come and fluff our pillow. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. Okay? And so, you know, as we're living our lives, we're living in a world much like the one that we've just described, much like the one that we've set and prayed against, you know, here this morning. And we have to understand that is the place that our feet tread. That's the reason why the Bible says over and over and over again that we're sojourners in this land. This is not our home. Our home is in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God someday, as its king, Jesus Christ, comes back again, he will vanquish and thwart all other kingdoms and all other rulers and all other principalities and all other people that are not a part of his kingdom, the one kingdom, the eternal kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever with its benevolent, gracious, loving King, Jesus Christ. But until that day, we know that we walk the way the book of Job and so oftentimes the Old Testament describes it. We walk among Leviathan, that mystical creature that is the chaos monster, that mystical creature that swims in the ocean that is not hospitable to human flourishing. Someone takes you out and they drop you in the middle of the Mediterranean, guess what? Unless someone rescues you, you're going to die. You know, and you know, in Hebrew life and in Hebrew thought, and the reason why they wrote this way and they talked this way as far as the sea was concerned is they knew, I said, there's things that live in there that would eat me. You know, there's chaos there. You know, when the wind whips up, those waves will just take you under. And so, you know, when the Apostle Paul writes, like he's writing right now, he expects us to be cognizant of the fact that that's the way the kingdom of the world works. We walk among Leviathan. And so, if you do, then you should be watchful. If you do, you should be on your wartime walkie-talkie talking to the general, what's my marching orders and what's my priorities? And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I mean, if indeed you're in the trenches and you're fighting against the enemy, if you have no communication with those that are in charge that can see the big picture, you'll lose the spirit to hold fast very quickly as the enemy presses itself upon you. But if you're talking to the general and the general is saying, Mike, I know that they are closing in on you. Hold on just 5 more minutes. We have the squadron and they're going to come over your head in about 5 minutes and annihilate the enemy. You hang on. You think I can hang on? Yeah, with those kind of comments coming into my ear, absolutely I will hang on. And so to live a life that's godless, to live a life that's prayerless, and I'll say that those two things are synonymous. No prayer, no God. How ridiculous is it to say, you know what, tra-la-la, life's so good, I'm just going to go out into the world and just see what happens. And then, you know, if somehow I get bit by Leviathan, then I'll start crying out to God. What kind of life is that? I mean, I would sit here and say that every time that I've done that, I've been an idiot. And I've faced consequences that it's hard to get out of. You know, when you look at your life and you look into the bowl and it looks like a bowl of spaghetti, I can't see the ends. How am I going to get through? How am I going to line all these noodles up? It's a bowl of spaghetti. It's because you've lived your life that way. Tra-la-la, life's so good. Who is God and what is prayer? Tra-la-la. And now your life's a bowl of spaghetti. And Paul's saying, don't live like that. Don't do that. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful. Look out for Leviathan. He's out there and he is going to bite you. That's his goal. You know, we, back in West Virginia growing up, you know, there were farms everywhere. And one farmer that used to, you know, we as kids, you know, we're ornery. And so we're out there and we're riding down gates and stepping on fences and all that kind of stuff. And after a while, you know, a farmer gets pretty fed up with having to continue to mend his fences and prop his gates back up. And sooner or later, you know, we would irritate him enough that he would come out on his porch and shoot his shotgun up in the air, and that would chase us all off. But, you know, that's exactly, and one of the biggest issues with, you know, hanging around this one particular farmer, he had this massive bull, and he was in the middle of that field. And guess what us boys would try to do? Let's try to get from side A to side B, getting past that bull without getting killed. That's a good idea. What a wonderful idea that is. And so we would, you know, we would, all of us guys, okay, Jay, okay, we'd hold the fence up, okay, one, two, three, go! And, you know, he would be sprinting as fast as he could, and that, as soon as that bull would see him, he was on the charge. He was coming. And so Jay made it, but the point is, you know, we were living our lives like Paul is saying, you shouldn't live your life that way in the world. If there's a bull in the field and you know it, why in the world aren't you living your life in a way that says, I need to be cognizant of that and protect myself that way? And that bull is in the field. He's called Leviathan. You can call him Satan. You can call him evil. You can call him any of those things. You can call it any of those things. It's wanting to get you. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, now, this is the way I want you to live in this world that is not a part of the physical kingdom of God. In the physical kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about bulls. In the physical kingdom of God, you won't have to worry about Leviathan. Leviathan's on the menu. The point here is that you are, and so, you need to be on your wartime walkie-talkie, and you need to know where that bull is all the time. Every time you walk out your front door. And that's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do. And in that, what are you going to do? In that, I'm going to have this thankful heart. I'm going to have this thanksgiving that's inside of me, knowing that there is a way to recognize evil, there is a way to know it, and there is a way to do battle against it, and you can be successful. And so in that spirit, you know, I go out of my front door each day with thanksgiving. Now, the Apostle Paul is now saying, now I want you to turn your attention to me for a minute. I'm going to ask for prayer. That's what and in that asking, I'm going to ask that I am able to live by my own preaching and teaching. Okay? And so that's where verse 3 picks up. At the same time, pray also for us. Okay? Paul is in prison right now. He's in prison because of why? Well, because he's preaching the gospel, and it's going against the kingdom of the world. And when you do that, oftentimes you will find yourself in prison. Paul did, you know, many times. And so he says, now pray also for us. Now, what do you want us to pray, Paul? That he would get out and have peace and harmony and live in a palace and eat caviar? Is that what you want me to pray for you? No, that's not what he wants us to pray. Pray what? That God, okay, wartime walkie-talkie, God is present, God is meaningful, purposeful, and able to manipulate your circumstances, okay? And so, that God may open to us a door for what? The truth, the word, the truth. Those two are, again, synonymous. That we can do this thing, open this door so that we can do this thing for the benefit of others. Not for my benefit, but for the benefit of others. And this thing has everything to do with the truth. Now, here's one of the most interesting things, I think, about the way the Apostle Paul writes. He uses this Greek word mysterion. It means mystery, something that's hidden that can be revealed, but something that's hidden, a mystery. Yeah, everybody knows what a mystery is. This was word mysterion. However, every time the Apostle Paul uses it, he's not talking about something in the future, like a soothsayer that's predicting the future. This word is never used that way. This word is always used to unveil a current situation. Okay? Unveiling a mystery. That's like saying, I see you standing outside in the parking lot and you're just bawling your eyes out and you refuse to be comforted and you refuse to move. And you're just saying, oh, woe is me, you know, I'm hurt, I can never recover, I can never do this, I can never do that. It's just complete annihilation as far as you're concerned. And I walk up to you and I speak the truth to you and your heart receives it and all of a sudden, kaboom, everything changes. Most of the time, most people think that I need to change my circumstances in order to change my life. That almost never works. What you need is to have your heart and your eyes open to the mystery. Then you'll be healed. Then, even though there's not one thing in your life that's different, no relationships, no people, no house, no geographical situation, but your life is transformed. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. As I can promise you, if you don't have the truth and you don't have the word and all you do is move from city A to city B, all you do is take the chaos and the darkness with you. And even though for a short period of time, you'll say, oh, finally, I'm out from underneath the oppression of those relationships. Guess what? You'll find the exact same ones in the new city. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that now this door that's open to us, this word, this truth, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, but that's what he's been doing. Ah, okay. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Paul, what is this mystery? Can you give me any more clues of what this mystery is? Well, actually, there's plenty. Again, he uses this word 21 times in his letters. And, you know, as you take a storied approach to God's word, in other words, you don't just hone in on one verse and say, well, you know, here's a verse and I like that, so, and then become completely asymmetrical because you're only looking at one sentence in a book that has 750,000 words in it. So our goal here is to know the whole story. So what is this mystery? As you unfold this story to us, Paul, what is this mystery? One thing we can do is just look back in this story to the Colossians, and you know we're going to get a clue as to what this mystery is. If we look back in chapter 1 and we read verses 24 through 27 again, we read this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And remember, we said the synonym for glory in Scripture is Eden. It's not shininess. It's not awesomeness. It's Eden. And so this mystery, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And so we see that without question that the Apostle Paul is rooted in the delivery of the truth to the Gentiles, all right? And so in that, we see that, okay, that's Paul's marching order, and that's the marching order that he received from Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus when, you know, the light hit him and he heard the voice of Jesus, and it says, you know, hey, you know, I've got this job for you to do, and what you're going to do is, yeah, even though you're a Hebrew of Hebrews, even though, you know, you're as saturated in Hebrew life as you can be, you're going to go out and you're going to deliver this truth to the Gentile nations. And the interesting thing is when you open up the dictionary of Paul and his letters, a pretty powerful writing as far as, you know, just an academic look at how Paul writes and how he thinks. It has this entry in it. Mysterion appears 21 times in Paul's letters out of a total of 27 New Testament occurrences. And of course, what he's saying is this is overwhelmingly used by Paul when he's thinking about this mystery. He's thinking about his ministry to the Gentiles. Usually it points not to some future event hidden in God's plan, but to his decisive action in Christ here and now. Christ's role in the salvation of humanity and reconciling or resetting all things to the original creation order. In other words, Eden. Jesus Christ, his goal and what he's going to accomplish is bringing us back to Eden. That's what he's working on. That's what he's going to accomplish. And this mystery is saying that without question that even though in the beginning when at the Tower of Babel, when the nations rebelled and God divorced them and shoved them aside and divided them up according to the sons of God, those people someday were going to be called home again. This separation that God made was only temporary. And it had a beautiful view to it, even though it looked tragic in the beginning. Robert actually suggested, that when we were sitting there, how God, you know, in all of his just amazing work in humanity has all these little spider webs that are all hooked together, and everything's for a purpose. Even in the darkest times, God is always at work, and he's always at work restoring things. He is a redeemer. And He is a sustainer of everything that he redeems. And so, our author goes on and says, are a specific element of this for a couple of reasons. Number one, their disinheritance as part of the family of God by God himself at Babel. That's Genesis chapter 10 and 11. All of this, you know, the whole plan, not only broadly of the salvation of humanity, but even, you know, more pointedly, why Paul refers it to a ministry, it all depends on this Jewish Messiah. All of these nations, all of these Gentiles, it all depends. Their salvation depends on one person, Jesus Christ, a Jewish Messiah. What a mystery. What a mystery this is. Through him to bring all of those nations back again. All of those who will bow their knee to him back again. And so, that's a big deal. To Paul, that is a big deal. And by living a life of prayer and watchfulness and thanksgiving, you walk around this world creating sacred space all around you. And that's a promise. You walk around this world creating sacred space all around you, and that sacred space is the place and time that the Holy Spirit of God works to deliver the truth into a person's heart that's seeking and wide open. And, you know, Paul doesn't just talk about, and doesn't just talk this way here in this particular chapter. He alludes to it in many other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the hidden wisdom of God. He says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And had the rulers of this world understood this, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." And why is this an important thought? Well, think about that for a second. Paul is saying that, yeah, this is a mystery, and it hasn't been revealed in perfect focus until now. Why? Well, because the bad guys read Scripture just like the good guys do. And if they would have known that this Jesus Christ, if they would have known that this Jewish Messiah was the one who was going to take away all of their power over the nations, all of their dominion over the nations, take it away in one fell swoop and tell everyone, "Now, just turn back to me and come home." If they would have known that, they never would have crucified him, because it's in his death, burial, and resurrection that that power became his. And they were the ones who crucified him. Had those rebels, had those fallen powers of darkness and chaos known what all this meant, what the arrival of the Jewish Messiah really meant, that it was going to be the key to nullifying their authority and bringing the Gentiles back into the family of God, they never would have crucified Jesus. And, you know, our author of Dictionary of Paul in his letters just goes on with this one last thought. The mystery, which focuses on salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, is not new, for God had decreed it before the ages. That's 1 Corinthians 2:7, which we just read. It has been kept hidden from the rulers of the world, the creators and sustainers of the kingdom of the world. It's been held as a mystery to them, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Only ignorance of the mystery can explain their crucifixion of the Lord of glory. That there's only one way to explain why they killed Jesus, because they didn't know what it was going to do. But now the mystery of God's salvific plan, which includes the divine inheritance, full divine inheritance, which means Gentile inclusion, all the nations, not just one, is being revealed through his Spirit now post-Pentecost. And And this is the mystery. Plato wrote about this. Lots of pagans wrote about it. Classical Greco-Roman texts allude to the idea of the parsing out of the nations and their locales to distinct gods, and they were. You know, you go anywhere in the world, and you're, you know, at that time, you go anywhere in the world, and you are now in the jurisdiction of another god. And they always wrote about it. This is the same worldview that the pagan world had, as we see in the Bible. And of course, in the Bible, the one who sets this up is the Most High. It's Yahweh of Israel. He's the one who created this system which would hold the mystery that would save all that would bow their knee to the King and call them home. In Ephesians chapter 3, now, you know, we haven't talked much about it, but the fact that the letter to the Colossae church and the letter to the church in Ephesus are called sister letters, it's because they're almost identical. They're so identical that, you know, it's an interesting study about, you know, how academics look at how they were distributed and what they were meant to do. But listen to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, okay, prisoner for the gospel on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm unveiling the mystery to you, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And so, you know, this is, he makes this final charge, this final understanding in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's it. Even though you're not a descendant of Abraham, even though you're not among the elect, even though you're not among the chosen, you can be as you bow your knee to the one and only King. See, in this thought, the link between the resurrection and the ascension that triggers the sending of the Spirit, which at Pentecost goes out and penetrates all the nations through the Jews initially who were at Pentecost. Who else was there? Members of all the nations. They were all there. They all spoke different languages, but when the gospel was spoken to them, they understood it in their own native tongue. And now they were ready to be sprinkled back, and the harvest began at Pentecost. They hear the message of Jesus, they believe it, they go back home, and they start to plant the seed that will produce a remnant among the Gentiles to be brought back into the family of God. And you can read Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 10, and that's the whole story of exactly how that unfolded. And so, this is how we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. This is how we do it. This is how we live this life. How can you live this life and be thankful in a place like this? What a mess! How can you do that? Well, it's because you know that you have a purpose, that you walk in the wisdom of the truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is not multiple, is not a multiple of anything. Truth absolutely is singular in nature. Two things that are diametrically opposed to each other at the same time in the same place cannot both be true at the same time. That's basic physics. That's the reason why when two cars try to occupy the same space at the same time, bad things happen. Truth is singular in nature. There is only one truth, and there is only one source of truth. And that's the reason why that the question of, well, why aren't there many ways to God? You know, why isn't my way as good as yours? You know, why would my way be excluded in any way, shape, or form? Isn't it really just a matter of faith? No, it's not a matter of faith. Yes, it is a matter of faith. But faith in the wrong thing gets you nowhere. Faith in a lie gets you nowhere. If you look at the end of this mysterious story, you see one kingdom left, all other kingdoms vanquished. They're all gone. United States, gone. Never to come back again. Russia, gone. Never to come back again. China, gone. Never to come back again. All the leaders, gone. Never to come back again. One king remains eternal, Jesus Christ. And one kingdom remains eternal, the kingdom of God. You see, the answer to that question is not theological. The answer to that question is metaphysical. It's the only king and kingdom left. That's the reason why your way's not going to make it. Because what you're loving and what you're worshiping and where you're heading is going to be annihilated. And so, you know, he links this thought, knowing the Apostle Paul understands this well, and he links this thought saying, now, if you're going to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that's the gospel. And that's the reason why, you know, the gospel is really anemic when all we do is just talk about, you know, the Jewish Messiah dying on the cross for your sins and they somehow can be forgiven and somehow you can make it to heaven that way. Well, not that that's not all true, but boy, that's a little teeny, 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 tiny piece of the whole story. And the big part of the story is you can come home to the kingdom. The gospel's a call to come home. The gospel's a call to stop traipsing around the kingdom of the world like an idiot and suffering all of its consequences. It's to walk in wisdom and do it in a way that's toward outsiders. I can tell you this, what this is saying is, if you live in the kingdom of the world, the one thing that you're extremely cognizant of is there's limited resources, and for me to gain, someone else has to lose. It's a zero-sum game. And so what you're doing is you're always thinking about your own stomach. You're always thinking about your own heart. But as soon as you know you're a citizen of the kingdom and you live in God's abundance, those thoughts never enter in, and you can always do for the other. You can always live for the outsider. And when you live your life like that, it has purpose and it finds its joy. Self-centeredness and living a life that is just looking for the next high will kill you, both physically and spiritually. It will kill you. Living your life sacrificed to others will make you live in a way that you never thought possible. If you want to find joy, you can find fleeting happiness looking for self-gratification. Because the new car smell lasts about 3 months. Sooner or later, it goes away. You can find fleeting happiness that way, but then you've got to just lay all that down and start looking again. But as soon as you give up that kind of life and start sacrificing yourself for others, you'll find the kind of joy and the kind of purpose that is making the best use of your time. That's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do. Because that's the big picture. That's the whole picture. In Romans 11:25, he says, you know, once again, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, why did he say that? Because in God's intricate purposes, what he's doing is he's allowing the people of Israel, who are called his chosen ones, who literally are living as if they're in the world and God doesn't exist, they're going to see the kind of joy, the kind of purpose, the kind of amazing life that these Gentiles are beginning to live under the auspice of Jesus Christ as Savior, that they're saying, what in the world are we doing? Look at how they're flourishing. Look at how we are suffering. That's it. I'm turning around. I'm going home. No more of this. And basically, the way that the Apostle Paul is using this thought of time is that it's time. Not, he doesn't use the word chronos, which just means, you know, time in general. What he uses is a word that says it's time. Right now is the time. Just stop living according to the world. Stop loving yourself as king. Stop seeing the fact that you know what's best for your life even more than the Creator who created it. It's time. And use that time wisely. Walk in this world wisely, with wisdom, with truth, and flourish. And yes, absolutely, that flourish could be in prison. It's possible. The Apostle Paul found that out. But you know, at the end of the day, when he was in prison, you know what he did? He sang. He worshiped, and the ground shook, and the doors came open. And so that's what this mystery is, and that's what we're called to live. And if you're not living a life of sacrifice, you're not loving, because there is no love apart from sacrifice. We've learned that already in this letter. We've learned that love cannot exist apart from sacrifice. Marriage is not about Valentine's Day. Now, that might be a byproduct of loving each other. Marriage is about sacrifice. It's about giving your life to another. It's about growing and flourishing in that sacrifice, and it's the only way to flourish. All right, so that's what the Apostle Paul would have us know as we close this word. Any questions about that?
When you're talking about truth is singular, and if this truth is here and this truth there, diametrically opposed, there's a lot of that in this world.
Yeah.
Especially with New Age thinking. I don't know how to respond to, you know, sometimes to that kind of thinking.
Well, you know,
my truth is okay for me and your truth is okay for you.
Right. It's all relative.
It's all relative.
It's all relative truth, right? Yeah. Well, you know, the one thing that I've over time, you know, I hope that I'm getting a little bit more wise, because I used to just try to, you know, argue academically somebody, you know, into my camp. And you'll never do that, because that, you know, that is a religion. It's not a science. Okay. And so based on that, you know, they need to look and see how you flourish. That's all they need to see. Because that's why the Jews someday will turn back when the Gentiles are flourishing. They'll be jealous. And that's why they'll turn back. And so, yeah, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. But they can watch you as you live out your life in sacred space. That's why the gospel takes 10, 15, 20 years to unfold to a person, to your next door neighbor. Sometimes it happens like that. Sometimes it takes a long, long time. Anything else? All right then. Well, we're dismissed.